Reading from Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 through to 18. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I'll just read, actually, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Well, last week we considered verses 14 to 17, where Paul congratulated the Philippians for helping him in his affliction, and remember that they'd been the only church to support him at the beginning of his ministry, although the other churches in Macedonia did raise money for the saints in Jerusalem. We saw that, the poor saints that is, we saw that Paul made it clear that his main motivation in their giving was not his benefit, but their gift to him would result in reward for them in eternity. Verse 17, where we read, "But I desire fruit that may abound in your account." We noted that there is a place of good works for good works in the Christian life. Indeed, good works are appointed for the Christian to walk in. Ephesians 2, verse 10. No man will enter heaven without good works. And yet no one will go to heaven on the merit of good works. Our best acts are as filthy rags. We bring our lead, if you remember from last week, but the Lord turns that to gold. And this is a very difficult area, but the great division has opened up in the past. In fact, there was a terrible disagreement between the Countess of Huntington and John Wesley over the issue of works, in what is called the Minutes Controversy, which arose in 1770. We don't have time to look at those minutes fully, but John Wesley considered that there was no difference between works as a condition of salvation and the merit of works themselves, and he wrote this: "As to merit itself, of which we have been so dreadfully afraid, we are rewarded according to our works, yea, because of our works. How does this differ from for the sake of our works? And how differs this from," and then we have a Latin phrase, "as our works deserve? Can you split this hair? I doubt I cannot." Well, a recent biographer, H.D. Rack, writing his book Reasonable Enthusiast, which was published in 1989, explained why this conclusion was so unacceptable. And this is quoted in Faith Cook's biography of Selina, Countess of Huntington. Not only did he emphasise the goal of holiness with an enhanced role for works, but he impatiently dismissed what Calvinists regarded as essential technical points about merit as being mere hair-splitting and disputes about words. This echoed the attitude of a few years earlier in his solitary meditations in his coach: "What matters is the achievement of holiness, whatever the means." To a Calvinist, he seemed to be allowing merit to works, as though we are saved at least partly by our works, even if this depends in some ultimate sense on grace. In all his oscillations between Calvinism and Pelagianism, and Pelagianism means that there was no fall, so that the human being is free to choose, as Adam was free to choose before the fall. Never indeed ever reaching either extreme, this was the point at which Wesley came nearest to the latter position, that is Pelagianism. The next year, Wesley clarified that by salvation he had not meant salvation from sin at the beginning of a Christian life, but final salvation, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Put like this, what John Wesley said was much less offensive, for we believe that faith without works is dead. And he went on to sign a declaration with 53 of his preachers that we abhor the doctrine of justification by works as the most perilous and abominable doctrine, and as the said minutes are not sufficiently guarded in the way they are expressed, we hereby solemnly declare in the sight of God that we have no trust or confidence but in the alone merits of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ for justification or salvation, either in life, death, or the day of judgment. And no one is a real Christian believer and consequently cannot be saved who does not good works, where there is time and opportunity, yet our works have no part in meriting or purchasing our salvation from first to last, either in whole or in part. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. And this satisfied those in the Countess of Huntington's camp who were offended by the original minutes. And it would have been the end of the matter had not John Fletcher, who was a very highly regarded minister, he took upon himself to write a long vindication of the minutes of 1770. I've read a little bit of that some time ago. And when he heard of this new accord, this new agreement, as a result of the document I've just read to you, he wanted to suppress the publication of his book, but unfortunately John Wesley overruled him and publication went ahead. And sadly this meant that reconciliation never took place between John Wesley and the Countess of Huntington. And I suppose also it does highlight the importance of when there are disputes, when there are misunderstandings between brethren, that we should go direct to the person with whom we disagree and try not to do things through letters and through what other people think. I always think it is a very good thing to meet in person when we possibly can, because otherwise it's so easy, isn't it, to fall out unnecessarily. But anyway, what I think we can properly say is that we must always avoid talking about there being any merit in our works, that we will never be saved because of merit in our works. Yet works necessarily follow true salvation. And without works, then it's very difficult to see how a man will be saved, because, as we've seen, we are appointed to good works. They are evidence of our salvation. But our salvation rests wholly in the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on behalf of all those who trust in him. Well, moving on to verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In this verse we note the faithfulness of Epaphroditus, who kept nothing back from the apostle, but discharged the trust that was given to him. Samuel was equally faithful over his entire ministry. And this is what he asked the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 and 4. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Who have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. Faithfulness in what has been entrusted to us is an essential requirement in the believer. We see this in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 15 and verses 20 and 21. And to one he gave 5 talents, and straightway he took his journey. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And generally, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So whether public or private things, whether for the body or the soul, goods belonging to the church or other goods that we're entrusted with to dispense or dispose, we're required to be faithful so that whoever it concerns, they may be able to testify that we have been faithful. Let us then be faithful with whatever we've been entrusted with, and let not the sin of unfaithfulness once be named among us. Consider Abraham's faithful servant who was sent to find a wife for Isaac. The Lord was with him and granted him success on his errand. In the same way, the Lord will bless us in all our ways. When we put our trust in him, we do our duty and say whatever we put our hands to, we will expect and receive the Lord's blessing. In verse 18, Paul wrote that he had all and did abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. It's interesting that Paul described himself as full, having received the Philippians' gift. Yet it is likely that the Philippians' gift was in fact very small, and yet Paul was filled. Is this not an example of true Christian contentment? Even as Christians, it's so easy to look over our shoulder at what other people have, or to wish for more than we have. But that was not Paul's testimony. He spoke as one that had all that he could wish for. When we're served the smaller portion, when we're not given as much as others, or as much as we would expect, isn't there a desire to complain and not to be content? It's a demonstration that a person is not covetous, who is rendered full by whatever he has, satisfied by whatever he's given. Yet the ungodly rich person, who may have everything money can buy, can by his continual desire to increase his riches demonstrate that though being rich, he is yet nevertheless not full. Great wealth doesn't satisfy a man, for the richer he is, the more he will crave, and the more reason to think of himself as filled, the less likely he is to consider himself filled. So whatever is the state of our wealth, if we have but food and clothing, let us both think of ourselves as having plenty and tell others we have plenty and that we are filled. Note next the way that Paul borrows a figure of speech from sacrifices to describe their offering as a sweet savour or acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It demonstrates how acceptable and pleasant our works of love are to the Lord. Paul describes them as sweet-smelling sacrifices which are well-pleasing to the Lord. In Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, following the flood, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. In other words, the Lord accepted his sacrifice and was so pleased with it that he ceased from his anger. You'll also notice that when many of the sacrifices are mentioned in Leviticus, it is often added, it is a burnt offering, an oblation made by fire, for a sweet savour unto the Lord. In calling our works of love, sacrifices and sweet-smelling odours, Paul demonstrates how acceptable and pleasant they are to the Lord. Let's consider other works of charity that would similarly qualify. Obadiah, hiding 50 of the Lord's prophets in a cave from the fury of Jezebel and feeding them with bread and water, 1 Kings 18 verse 4. Abed-Melech securing Jeremiah's release from prison after he'd been cast into the dungeon and was half dead with hunger, Jeremiah 38 verse 13. Onesiphorus, when he sought out Paul and refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains, 2 Timothy 1 verse 16. Each of these saints offered up sweet-smelling sacrifices to the Lord. And with such sacrifices, the Macedonians offered to the Lord when, in their extreme poverty, they relieved the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Hebrews 13, verse 16, Paul encourages us to do good and to communicate, forget not. He goes on to say that with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We can see the same in Proverbs 19, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Sacrifices under the old law, with which God was well pleased, are now abolished and done away ever since the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to be an offering and sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savour. Ephesians 5, verse 2, which says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Incense and sacrifices offered to idols, which happen in many parts of the world, and I regret in this country too, are an abomination to the Lord. This is idolatry. The Christian sacrifice must be, in Dr. Airy's words, the offering of the calves of our lips, even the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, for such his loving mercies as he hath vouchsafed unto us, or else the offering of ourselves, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable serving of God, or else the offering of our goods in a charitable devotion to the poor afflicted members of Christ Jesus. The following scriptures commend these sacrifices in the New Testament. Hebrews 13 verse 15. By him, that's by Jesus, from verse 12. Therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Hebrews 13 verse 16. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let us, rather than following the examples of other Christians, let's set an example by our doing good to Christians who are afflicted and in need. This is an acceptable sacrifice, as we see in this letter. We see that also to be true in Hosea 6 verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So let us, in the words of Paul in Galatians 6 verse 10, while we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. As Daniel advised Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 verse 27, break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. As Solomon wills in Proverbs 3 verse 3, let us bind, that's mercy and truth, about our neck, write them upon the table of our heart. Let all hard-heartedness be taken away from us, and instead may bowels of compassion be kindled within us as we consider other distressed Christians. If the law commands mercy and compassion to be shown to poor beasts, how much more should we show mercy and love to each other, to the members of the body of Christ? So let us provoke each other to every good work. If we've been lazy or slack concerning our duties to other Christians, let us put away such attitudes. If we've already been generous to the poor, then let us continue to be. Let us not forget that the day is approaching when we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man receives the things that are done in his body according to what we have done, whether good or evil. This should cause us to make friends with unrighteous mammon, laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. So if God has blessed us, let us give to the poor and take pity on such as the fatherless and afflicted. Philippians 4 verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We've heard that Paul's approval and commendation of the generosity of the Philippians first in itself gave him plenty. Secondly, it was a sweet-smelling odour, acceptable and pleasing to God. In addition, Paul offers the promise of a reward for their generosity and then concludes the letter in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. We note from verse 19 that the rewarder is God himself. Note how Paul describes him as his God, both for his comfort and for their encouragement. Secondly, what a wonderful reward is promised, that God will supply all their needs just as he supplied his own. Third, we see that this was no idle promise, because the source of the reward, being God himself, is a source with unlimited reserves at his disposal. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Fourth, it is a full reward. God would meet not some of their needs, but all of their needs so abundantly that it would be to the glory of God. Finally, we see that the cause or the means by which this reward is made, is Christ Jesus, in whom, for whom, through whom, we have and receive all the promises and blessings, both in this life and in the life to come. It's not for the merits of their work, but in and for Jesus Christ, in whom and for whom their works are accepted. Let's consider this first point, that Paul considered him my God. This was not to exclude them as if he were Paul's God and not theirs, rather out of the strength of Paul's faith to comfort himself in the midst of his trouble, to note God's upholding hand in all his troubles, and to imply to the Philippians that what they'd given to God. This personal reference to God as my God is not unique to Paul. David in Psalm 18 verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." Isaiah chapter 25 verse 1, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name." Then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26 verse 48, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In each case, it was similar to Paul. They referred to God as their God, either from their great faith or else for comfort in their troubles, or to note who was upholding them in their afflictions. It's a wonderful contrast from our former state that we can say of God, "He is my Lord and my God." It's to depart too far from Satan for his liking, and so he will use any means to distract us from such boldness and confidence. Yet the Lord Jesus himself taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We should join with those who say, "Our God and our Lord," and not scorn those who say, "My God" or "My Lord." Secondly, when Paul says that the Lord will reward those who have supplied his need, then the lesson to us is that when we do good to the saints on earth in this life, then the Lord will reward us both in this life and the life to come. Consider the following. First, do we deliver the poor and needy in their time of trouble? Then our reward is Psalm 41, verse 1. Just one moment, let's just turn to that. Should have copied that down. "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Are we merciful to the poor, and do we provide them their needs at a good price? Then Proverbs 11, verse 17 applies to us. "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh." And verse 26, "He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it." Do we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, lodge the stranger, go to him that is in prison? Then the reward is Matthew 25, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It is God's mercy to offer reward for our works, because they stir us up to them. Consider Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for after many days thou shalt find it." This could be interpreted as breaking up bread for the hungry, or showing mercy and generosity to the poor, even though it seems that the money is lost and you've not even been thanked. That generosity is like giving to a dead hand and is not remembered. Yet the promise is that God will reward that gift to us again. We will find it in our basket and in our bread, in the fruit of our body and on our ground, the fruit of our cattle and their increase, our flocks of sheep. If not in physical blessing, then in spiritual graces. And if not now, then after many days. Just as a farmer receives the harvest many months after the corn was sown. And remember that when you sow corn, you sow what dies, what perishes. And if not in this life, then in heaven, when the Lord will wipe all tears from our eyes and crown us with glory and immortality. So the way to be rich is not to hold on to what we have, but as the Lord Jesus said in John 12, verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." The way to keep and increase wealth is to be generous to the poor. Where they appear to be lost, they will be found, and where they are cast upon the waters, they will be laid up in heaven, where neither rust nor moth shall corrupt, and where thieves do not break in to destroy nor steal. It is perhaps a challenge to us to be willing to stretch out our hands to the poor and needy. At what point do we hold back and not give all that we have to the poor? These are difficult issues of wisdom and faith. Certainly Paul is under no illusion that God is rich and will fulfill all our needs through the bottomless well of his supply. After all, if a rich man were to make such a promise, especially being a good man who keeps his word, then we would not doubt him. How much more when God promises to meet all our needs through his riches, and we know that our God is rich. Psalm 50 verse 10 and verse 12, all the beasts of the hills are his, and so are the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 145 verse 15 and 16 tell us, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, and ye always have all sufficiency in all things. That ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. It seems that the Corinthians did as we tend to do, which is to see relief of the poor saints as to their impoverishment. They thought that whatever was given to others was taken from them, so they gave sparingly rather than cheerfully. This is why Paul tells them that God is able to make all grace abound towards them and repay them all they have been given and more, so that they would have not just enough for themselves, but also to give others. Nature is a picture of this principle. When corn is sown, the farmer expects to receive much more than he sowed. And so why should we doubt that after distributing to the poor, we will not reap sevenfold ourselves, just as if we were a farmer sowing wheat? So let it be far from us to fear that poverty will follow our generosity. Let us not think the more we give, the less we have. God is able to give us more through his riches than we have had before we gave. I'll quote from Dr. Airy at this point. Let the poor, therefore, be our field wherein we sow our corn, and surely we shall reap plentifully. Let the poor be our altar whereon we make our offering, and then surely our sacrifice shall be acceptable and pleasant unto God. Let the poor be our chest wherein to hoard our treasure, and this shall surely further our reckoning in the day of Christ Jesus. If our liberality abound according to our ability to the poor, our God shall fulfil all our necessities through his riches. Yea, he shall fulfil them with glory, even with such plentifulness and abundance, as that his name may be glorified thereby. Next, we note that the reward for their generosity was in Christ Jesus, but that it was not for their works, but by grace through Jesus Christ. The promises are made and paid only in Christ through his merits, and not our own works, either seen or foreseen. God loved us in Christ and has made his promises to us in Christ. Paul witnesses to this truth in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, when he says that all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. God only loves us in Christ Jesus and is only well pleased with us in Christ, as we read in Matthew 3 verse 17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Where God is only pleased for us in Jesus Christ. So whatever the promises are, whether blessing for this life or the life to come, safety from our enemies, temporal or eternal reward, then we must lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, because those promises are made in him and will be performed to us through the love of God to his Son. Therefore, we know that no promise made to us is made on the merits of any good works we've done, whether seen or foreseen, because all the promises are made and performed in Christ Jesus. We are therefore unworthy in ourselves. There's therefore great stability in the promises made in Christ. Whoever is loved in Christ Jesus will always be loved. His promises shall not fail forever, because they are all made in Christ Jesus. So the promise of life and salvation to all who believe on his name, his promise to deliver us out of trouble, to fulfill all the needs for those that show mercy to the poor, they are made in Christ Jesus. They are dependent on him and not us. Since God loves his Son forever, then the promise is sure and will not fail. Next, we note that these promises only belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. While strangers from the covenants of promise, we can expect nothing. Again, to quote from Dr. Airy, holy things are not for dogs, nor pearls for swine, nor the children's bread for whelps. His faithful oath is unto Abraham and his seed, and his holy promises unto them that be at peace with him. Those who are outside Christ may enjoy worldly blessings, but not for those blessings that belong to the true vine of Jesus Christ, to borrow from Dr. Airy. Worldly blessing comes because God has blessed the evil and the good, which we see in Matthew 5 verse 45. For he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So let us be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful. Let us do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. If we meet the needs of the saints, then the Lord will meet our needs through his riches with glory in Christ Jesus. Finally, let us consider verse 20. Now unto God our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Note that in the previous verse, he said, my God, and now our God. There is, of course, justification for both. Note further, he says, our Father. Only Christ can say, my Father. When the Lord Jesus speaks to his Father, he calls him my Father. And when speaking to us, he calls him your Father. See John 20, verse 17. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the reason's simple. Christ alone is his Son by eternal generation, and so can call him my Father. We are sons by adoption through Christ Jesus and regeneration in the Spirit. Note that he is called God in respect of our creation, and our Father in respect of our regeneration. Our God in respect of the temporal blessings of this life, but our Father in respect of eternal blessings. So to God and our Father we give thanks and praise for all blessings, both temporal in this life and eternal in the life to come. Finally then, we note that in all things God, even our Father, is to be praised, whether those things be temporal or eternal. And why should we praise him? Because for of him, and through him, and for him are all things. Romans 11 verse 36. In all things we must glorify God through Christ Jesus, and always have a song of praise in our mouths, such as we find in Revelation 7 verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. So let us give thanks and praise to God who's gathered us together so faithfully over many weeks to hear this letter opened up, so that we can be instructed out of the riches it contains. For it contains things that belong to our peace as believers. To conclude with Dr. Airy's words, unto him therefore, even God our Father, be praise for evermore. Amen.